The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in this Washington Times Community's column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, why should you trust the Bible when it's proven itself such an inaccurate book? That's right. Today, we're going to finish our series on alleged Bible contradictions, people who claim the Bible contradicts with itself, people who claim the Bible contradicts with history. We're going to look at both, and that is going to take up a good deal of our program today. But first, the latest news, a very big news week. Now, if you've been following this show for any length of time, you know I try not to get too graphic. I'm opinionated, but I'm not a shock jock. I'm really not. But boy, I got to tell you, if I hear the word bipartisanship one more time, I'm going to throw up. I'm going to puke. Unfortunately, before we can stop hearing the phrase, I guess we'll never stop hearing the phrase, but before we can decide to ignore that stupid, incredibly stupid phrase, perhaps we need to define it better. What I'm talking about, more correctly put, perhaps it's time to rethink the true intentions when Democrats use the word. Now, if you're a Democrat, I mean Democratic politicians. Honestly, I mean no disrespect to those of you who are Democrats. I've been a registered Democrat for years. I still am. I always vote Republican, but I have not officially left the Democratic Party. But I must say, after weeks of accusing Tea Party Republicans of being too partisan, the Democratic members of Congress, along with President Obama, came up with a debt ceiling bill that was virtually worthless. Hoping to get our AAA rating, we instead got downrated to AA+, which, boy, if I got an AA+ or an A+, or sounds pretty good if we're talking about grade school or college or high school. But that's not considered too good in the business world. Yes, the financial services company Standard & Poor's downgraded the U.S.'s AAA credit rating for the first time in our history. Now, there are other financial service companies that kept the AAA rating, but just one of them downgrading us, it's unprecedented. Their weakness, well, part of it was the gridlock and the political process, but some of it was because this ridiculously stupid plan is just not cutting enough. So back to the Tea Party. What did the Tea Party want to do? They wanted to cut spending more. By the way, the Tea Party was called a lot more this week than partisan. They were accused of taking America hostage. They were even called terrorists. Let's clear up this utter nonsense once and for all. Ladies and gentlemen, the Tea Party congressmen and senators were elected based upon the promise to their constituents that they would cut government spending without raising taxes. Now, maybe you don't hold to that ideology. Doesn't matter. They were elected to do exactly that. That's why they were put in office, folks. We're not a dictatorship. Not yet. We are supposed to be a democratic republic, which sends people to Washington to do what they promised to do. It's not like the Democrats don't honor the wishes of special interest groups who put them in power. Is that the most obvious understatement of the century? And so the Tea Party politicians, the way they're being portrayed by the Democratic politicians, the way they're being portrayed by the media, they're damned if they do, they're damned if they don't. If they break their campaign promises, they'll get voted out of office by conservatives, something Democrats would love. On the other hand, if they hold firm, they'll be demonized by Democrats so that independents can vote them out of office, something the Democrats would also love. Sweet. You catching on? You see the strategy? a win-win for Democrats, a win-win for Obama. And this tactic of the Democrats, well, it's not partisan at all, is it? Democrats are never partisan. They're just Democrats. But the accusation of being too partisan was not limited to the Tea Party alone. Other Republicans, non-Tea Party Republicans, have also taken the fire. Minority Leader Nancy Pelosi accused Speaker of the House John Boehner of going to the dark side.
You don't know the power of the dark side.
Yes, she accused him of going to the dark side. That's right. It's time for our Nancy Pelosi update.
Prima donna, first lady on the stage. Your devotees are on their knees to implore you. Can you bow out when they're shouting your name? Think of how they all adore you.
Yes, after passing a couple of bills that the bipartisan Democratic Senate wouldn't even discuss, wouldn't even consider, a third, more compromised bill did get passed. And Nancy Pelosi, what does she do? She still complains.
The Speaker chose, when he didn't have the votes, instead of to reach out in a bipartisan way to see how we could work together, he chose to go to the dark side. He chose to go to the dark side.
Boy, can that lady give a speech. This from the woman who's always calling us to tone down the inflammatory rhetoric. Remember when she asked us to do that?
I think we all have to take responsibility for our actions and our words. We are a free country, and this balance between freedom and safety is one that we have to carefully balance. I have concerns about some of the language that is being used, because I saw this myself in the late 70s in San Francisco. This kind of rhetoric was very frightening, and it created a climate in which violence took place. And so I wish that we would all again curb our enthusiasm in some of the statements that are made.
Nancy, you certainly didn't tone down your own rhetoric by accusing Boehner of going to the dark side. Now, did you? Oh, by the way, Nancy, I hope nobody calls you racist for saying dark side. I mean, after all, you were using the term dark in a derogatory way. Now I understand. Hey, I understand. I'm a fair guy. It's just an expression. Sure. Just a figure of speech. I get that, Nancy. But people who don't know how to think might take that as a statement that white is superior to black. On second thought, conservatives don't tend to make those kinds of comments about liberals, do they? Liberals instead make them about conservatives. So you probably have nothing to worry about, Nancy, nothing to worry about. Nobody will accuse you of being a racist, but inflammatory? Yeah, that you were guilty of. But I guess you get a free pass there, too. Your own words get overlooked by the mainstream media all the time, and you yourself overlooked the words of your own Democratic representatives. You said nothing when Sheila Jackson Lee compared the Tea Party to the Ku Klux Klan. I spent a lot of time talking about that one 2 weeks ago. And who can forget Alan Grayson, the warm, loving, cordial, bipartisan Democratic congressman from Florida? Thank God he got voted out of office during the last election. But he was in office, Nancy. He was there under your watch as Speaker of the House, and you never really told him to tone down his rhetoric.
If you get sick, America, the Republican health care plan is this. Die quickly. That's right. The Republicans want you to die quickly if you get sick.
No, Nancy Dearest never saw this as an example of inflammatory rhetoric. Well, that's our Nancy Pelosi update, that sweet lady of the House stage.
Diva, happy to live the slept with the patron. Now the soubrette in twine, he loves to wet. Although he made him bar, he must have been with her. Never get away with all this in a play. But if it's loudly sung and in a foreign tongue, it's just the sort of story audiences adore. In fact, a
meanwhile, let's remember that the strategy of calling Republicans names is nothing new. Obama himself used that sacred word partisan during the debate on the health care bill. At that time, we heard commentary on this radio program from our own Smiley Miley.
Getting to know you, getting to know all about you, getting to like you, getting to hope you. Like me.
Hey kids, today we're going to learn a new phrase. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. The phrase is bipartisanship. Bipartisanship is a fun word because it means that our senators and congressmen are going to get along with each other while they pass new rules. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. First, we'll back up and break down the word itself. Bipartisan literally means to not be partisan. A partisan is a Republican. And so, bipartisanship means to not do things the way Republicans want them done. This is because Republicans don't like working with others. Take our current health care bill. President Obama and the Democratic Congress came up with a health care bill. They spent hours and hours on it. They cranked out two versions with thousands of pages. They invited the Republicans to lay their differences aside and automatically support every single word of this new health care proposal instead of arguing about it like a bunch of babies. Well, as usual, the Republicans complained that none of their ideas were in the bill. But if their ideas had been in the bill, they would have been partisan ideas, because once again, the word Republican means partisan. President Obama offered to work in a bipartisan way. How do we know he was being bipartisan? Because he kept telling us he was being bipartisan. But watch out. Republicans will try to deceive you. They claim that Obama and the Democrats held their meetings behind closed doors and did not include the Republicans. When they make such a charge, they are being partisan. Besides, recently the president finally did have a meeting with the Republicans, and at this meeting, he reminded them that he had been bipartisan all year long. Republicans claim the president cannot offer a single example of such bipartisanship, but that only makes the president's case because instead of taking our president at his word, Republicans kept challenging him, and when they challenge him, they always look and sound partisan. Where did such a partisan party come from? It all began during the days of Abraham Lincoln. You remember him. He's that bearded fellow on the $5 bill. The reason he's on the $5 bill and not the $100 bill is because Republicans are very stingy with their money. They don't want to tax people, even though they know such tax dollars can protect the life of a minnow, or study the growth of sea algae, or provide every home with TV so that they will not miss any of President Obama's important speeches. Anyway, the Republican Party came into existence during the time of Abraham Lincoln, and right from the beginning they refused to work with Democrats. Instead, they insisted on doing everything their own way. They started bossing the Democrats around by telling them they could no longer own slaves. True, slavery was wrong, but still, if the Republicans had been a little nicer about it, the South would not have seceded from the Union, and we could have avoided the Civil War. If the Republicans had only been willing to compromise, maybe some kind of deal could have been made. You ask, how does one compromise on an important issue such as slavery? We'll never know, because those mean and nasty Republicans never gave us a chance to find out. Maybe the Southern states could have kept their slaves, but offered them free health care. That's just one example of a bipartisan compromise, where Republicans would have nothing to do with it. They insisted instead on being extremists and letting all the slaves go without first seeking bipartisan support. So you see, boys and girls, the word partisan means Republican. Democrats themselves are never partisan. How do we know? Because if they were partisan, they would be Republicans. And everybody knows Democrats are not Republicans, right? Time for recess, kids. Don't forget to share half of your sandwich with a friend. Remember, a whole sandwich is a partisan sandwich.
Maybe if we had politicians less worried about re-elections, who simply do what they see the citizens need, politicians less interested in power, more interested in service, well, who knows what could happen, but then we all like to be kings of our own little worlds, don't we? So while we chide the politicians, let's examine our own hearts too.
Oh, Hey, this is Lori K. Lewis, a frequent co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, Talk Radio 1170 on KCBQ. If you have questions or comments during this radio broadcast, please call Bob at this toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. Again, the number is 1-888-344-1170. We'd like to hear what you have to say.
If you'd like to weigh in on any of this, the number 888-344-1170. Many people reach us these days through Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net. That's questions at bobsiegel.net. This comment is from a listener named Mark. He writes, you said something about 2 weeks ago about the acts of Pilate being support for Christ being who he said he was. But I looked it up. And the earliest reference to such a document was in the 2nd century, over 100 years later. He says, also, Josephus was born 50 years after Christ's death, so he did not live at the same time as Christ. Well, thank you for your comment, Mark. Now, let me respond first to your statement about Josephus. That's a valid concern you brought up, but what I mean by that is it would be valid if it were true. Now, I'm sure you bring this up sincerely, so with all due respect, let me point out that Josephus was born in the year A.D. 37. Christ was crucified in A.D. 33. This is not 50 years after Christ's death. It's around 4 years after. Now, obviously, when Josephus grew up and wrote his history called The Antiquities of the Jews, the place where the passage about Jesus is found, it's much later, 93 A.D., that's still in the first century, and that's just when it was completed, which meant he was working on it for many years before that. Josephus was a contemporary with the apostles and other first-hand followers of Jesus Christ. This does, however, raise another interesting question. Some skeptics point out that many historians lived before Jesus died, and so they wonder why these men who were contemporaries of Jesus didn't write about him. Well, there's a very good reason. Historians don't write history until it becomes history. Let me say that again. This should be pretty obvious, but it's not always so obvious when discussions of Christianity come up. Historians don't write history until it becomes history. When enough time has gone by to see that somebody made an impact on world affairs, that is when historians take notice. That is why Tacitus, the Roman historian, took notice. Christianity for Tacitus was making police news. Emperor Nero was persecuting Christians. So Tacitus investigated Christianity and discovered that their founder was this man who had been called Christ. Now, Josephus, getting back to him, the Jewish historian who was writing for Rome, writing for Romans, but writing the history of his people, the Jews, he gives a comprehensive history of the deeds of Pontius Pilate for his Roman audience. And while doing that, he mentions that Pilate executed Jesus. He also mentions that Jesus did miracles. He also mentions that Jesus rose from the dead, quite matter-of-factly. By the way, Luke, author of the Gospel of Luke and author of the Book of Acts, was also a historian, and he did live while Jesus was still alive, but he too wrote about Christ afterwards, after Christ died and resurrected. He set out to investigate this new movement that was rocking the world called Christianity. Now, Mark, regarding your other objection, the first mention of the Acts of Pilate, yes, that mention is, I talked a couple of weeks ago about this document called the Acts of Pilate, where Pilate actually wrote a letter to Emperor Tiberius talking about all the things associated with the resurrection, and that Pilate became a Christian himself, and that Tiberius found that a very persuasive letter. Now, that letter has been lost. It's waiting to be rediscovered, perhaps someday, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. Possibly it's been destroyed. But we do have documents referring to the Acts of Pilate and telling us some of the things that were in there. So now what Mark remembers the show And he's saying that the first reference of another writer writing about the Acts of Pilate is the second century. And yes, Mark, that's true. A second century letter written by the Christian apologist Justin Martyr to the Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius. I'll talk about the context of that letter when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. I'm reading a letter from one of our listeners named Mark. He's talking about the fact that a couple of weeks ago I referred to a document called the Acts of Pilate, which has been lost, but that other documents referred to, and he's saying, well, but the first reference was the second century. So continue with that. Yes, Mark, the Christian apologist Justin Martyr, about 150 AD, second century, wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius, and in this letter he cited the Acts of Pilate. But what was the context of that letter? He was pleading with the emperor to be merciful to Christians. Christian persecutions had been going on. Sometimes one emperor would start them, another emperor would stop them. So he's making a case for Christianity. And let me read a quotation. This is from one of the, it's called the First Apology of Justin Martyr. Apology, by the way, didn't mean you said you were sorry. Apology in those days meant an explanation. So here's a little section. He's writing to the emperor. He says, "And the expression, 'they pierced my hands and feet,' was used in reference to the nails of the cross, which were fixed in his hands and feet. And after he was crucified, they cast lots upon his vesture, and they that crucified him parted it among them. And that they did these things, that these things did happen, you can ascertain from the Acts of Pontius Pilate." Then he goes on, Justin Martyr, and mentions a lot of the miracles that Jesus did. And when he's done listing the miracles, he says again, "and that he did those things you can learn from the Acts of Pilate." Okay, so my point is, Justin Martyr assumed that this record still existed in the official Roman archives. And he assumed that Emperor Antoninus Pius could verify the facts quite easily. Justin's whole purpose in writing his letter was to obtain mercy from the highest official in the known world, and in doing so, sparing the Christian community a persecution which was becoming so commonplace. It is unlikely that Justin would ask a Roman emperor to check a document if he did not feel extremely confident that the document existed. Otherwise, he would be foolishly putting his own life and his own reputation at risk. Now, incidentally, although Justin Martyr mentions the Acts of Pilate by name, he's not the first to refer to the document. Much earlier, we had what I'd call an indirect referral from Tacitus. Now, Tacitus was a Roman historian. He lived between 56 to 117 AD, and he also talked about Jesus's trial before Pilate. The question would be, where did he get that information from? But let me show you first what he wrote. I'm reading from Tacitus. He says their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius's reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. But in spite of this temporary setback, the deadly superstition had broken out afresh, not only in Judea, where the mischief had started, but even in Rome. All degraded and shameful practices collect and flourish in the capital. Okay, so now this is Tacitus, a famous historian, reputed in his own days as being extremely careful and factual. And Tacitus would not have been prone to writing about a movement without first checking the Roman archives to see if he could not get the most accurate report possible. As you can see, in talking about early Christianity, he referred to the trial under Pilate. We assume that this information came from Pilate's official report, because any other source would have been hearsay to Tacitus. He would have compared it to the definitive Roman record. Tacitus also suggests that something caused the Christian movement to break out afresh right there in Israel after Christ's execution had seemingly died things down. Now, I find this a very interesting description. If the death of Jesus had somehow discouraged and caged the Christian movement, what would it have taken to revive it? This is undoubtedly a reference to the many testimonies that Jesus had risen from the dead, although obviously these were not testimonies Tacitus personally believed, given the way he describes Christians elsewhere in his writings. Well, I hope that clarifies things, Mark. Thanks for listening. Feel free to write again or call if you have any questions about what I just said. Now, we've also been talking about on this program people who claim not only that the Bible contradicts history, but the Bible contradicts itself. I'm going to submit to you that if we took these alleged Bible contradictions and looked at them in context, you'd find that they don't contradict. Well, what kinds of context? Sometimes there's the context of the specific book. Like in Galatians, there's a passage where Paul says he wishes people would mutilate their own flesh. Okay, well, was Paul some kind of masochist? No, he wasn't. He was talking there about Jewish Christians who were urging other Christians, Gentiles, to become Jews and telling them that they didn't first convert to Judaism, they couldn't be Christians, and they had to get circumcised. And Paul's being very sarcastic. He says, I wish they'd mutilate their own flesh. If you take that out of the context of Galatians, it looks pretty bizarre. By the way, that verse doesn't show up in memory verses and Navigator Press and things like that. Then there's the theological context. They might say something about Jesus in one of the Gospels, something else about Jesus in another Gospel. They might say something about Satan in one part of the Bible, something else about Satan, something about salvation here. Over here it says you must believe in Christ, but over there it says you must repent. When you put it all together, you have what you'd call a theological context. And then, of course, there is the historical context. The Bible was not written in a vacuum. If we didn't know from people like Josephus, who we've been talking about today, if we didn't know from him and the Talmud about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and some of the things we read about in the Gospels would look kind of bizarre. Like, well, who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees? So we have to look at the Bible in its historical context. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some examples of scriptures being taken out of context, such as I did with Paul in Galatians. And just notice, marvel at how weird it looks at first and how it comes to light when we read it in context. One of them is found in Mark chapter 10, where a rich young ruler had come up to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Now, Jesus told this man that what he must do is sell everything he has and give the money to the poor and then follow him. But that's what he was telling that specific person to do. Jesus did not tell everybody to do that. The Apostle Paul did not tell everybody to do that. When Paul was writing about the wealthy and the poor in his epistles, he said the rich should share what they have. He never told them they had to sell everything. So people sometimes make the mistake that if Jesus was telling one man to do something, that means everybody has to do it. By the time we get into the second century and the third centuries, we have Catholic monks that are going to bed with rocks and boards in the bed just to make themselves uncomfortable, because they would look at passages such as the rich young ruler and say, I can't have riches, I can't have comfort. They went too far with it. Well, we'll look at other things where people went too far when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Thank you. Looking to build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. Back to our program. Passages of scriptures and how their meanings change when we take them out of context. I mean, it's the same with everything. There's an old story. It's a fictitious story, but it kind of makes the point where a person was reading the Bible like a collection of fortune cookies instead of just reading it in context. So he'd say, "Oh God, I want you to show me your will, and I'm going to close my eyes and just open up the Bible randomly and slam my finger down the page, and whatever it lands on, that's your will." Well, of course, God's not telling us to be that dopey when we look for his will. All right, if you ever tried to do it that way, I don't mean to say that you are dopey. I mean to say that everybody else who did it that way was dopey. You weren't, not you, okay. But this particular person, he closed his eyes and his finger landed on a verse, and it said, "Judas went out and hung himself." And he goes, "Oh, well, that's not a very encouraging verse, and it has nothing to do with me." So he tried it again. And this time his finger landed on the verse, "Go ye therefore and do likewise." He goes, "Well, I don't really like that either." So he closed his eyes, tried it one more time, and says, "And what thou doest, do quickly." So see, we get into a lot of quicksand, a lot of trouble when we read the Bible out of context. Here's a passage of Jesus that's kind of controversial. And this was another one that early Catholics kind of misinterpreted. By the way, I don't mean any disrespect to Catholics. Protestants have all kinds of traditions, and I hear things in Protestant churches all the time that are not true. It's just human nature to sometimes add things to the Bible that the Bible doesn't actually say. Often when I meet Bible skeptics or people who maybe grew up in the church and got turned off, they'd start telling me what bothers them about Christianity. Did you know that 9 out of 10 times when someone tells me they're bothered about Christianity, it's about something that's not even in the Bible? Well, I don't like the idea that Christians aren't allowed to dance. I don't like the idea that Christians aren't allowed to go to movies. Christians aren't allowed to drink. The Bible doesn't say any of those things. Getting drunk, yeah, it talks about that. Drinking on a social occasion is much different. In fact, Jesus' first recorded miracle was at a wedding. But anyway, here in Matthew 19, 11 through 12, it says, Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs." Now, you know what a eunuch was in those days. A eunuch was somebody put in charge of the king's harem. King had a very special trust relationship with his eunuch. He castrated him to make sure that he and the women wouldn't cheat. So, of course, if Jesus is saying that, if he's talking about eunuchs, well, what would he have to say about eunuchs? He says, "Some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." And I'm reading that from the New International Version, which at times is a paraphrase. In the original Greek, it didn't actually say renounce marriage. It said some are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. However, the NIV people are on the right track because they're looking at the context of Jesus, and they understand that that was the flow of it. Jesus was saying that some of you are going to be called by God not to get married. Well, the Catholic Church just went miles with that, and they said, okay, so if you want to be a minister, if you want to go into full-time ministry like the priesthood, you can't get married. Well, that's not what Jesus was saying. And when you look at the apostles, we see examples of both. The apostle Paul, for example, did choose not to get married. He felt that if he didn't get married, he could spend more time in ministry. But Peter, you know, when you look at Peter's life, he seemed to be just as involved with ministry as Paul was. And Peter had a wife and took his wife with him while he preached. Moses had a wife. Moses was up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights with God alone. Maybe his wife chewed him out. Oh, they don't have phones on Mount Sinai? You couldn't have called? But I don't know. But the point is, there were people that got married, and their marriages did not interfere with their relationship with God. But Paul said, but it's going to be harder. He said the unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is concerned about his wife, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And just to show you Paul was no chauvinist, he says the same thing about women. He said the unmarried woman is concerned about the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married woman is concerned with her husband, how to please her husband. So, also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul was writing this, he did give another reason. He believed persecution was going to be coming soon to the church. He was right. A lot of persecution did come not too long after that. If I thought that tomorrow they were going to outlaw Christianity, if I was a young man in my 20s and thought that they were about to outlaw Christianity and that those of us that preach Christ were going to end up in jail or end up being given the guillotine or the electric chair, I wouldn't view that as a time to go out and start a family. So you have to look at these again in the historical context, in the scriptural context. Now, here's another one. This is very interesting. This is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. And this is found in all kinds of Bible memory verse packets. I've seen this everywhere. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, now, do you see the problem here? How is one saved? Well, if you talk to a Christian who understands the gospel, he'll say you're saved by making a prayer to receive Christ, and his Spirit comes into your life, and his Spirit comes to change you and redirect you, and you're submitting to the Lordship of Christ. It's not that you're earning salvation. It's just that God is calling you to obedience, but his Spirit will come inside. He'll help you obey him. He'll forgive you for your sins by Jesus' death on the cross. It's a lot more than just merely believing something. The very word believe in ancient Greek did not mean exactly what it means today. In Greek, one word could mean many things at the same time. So the word believe, it meant to believe something like we would use it, but it also meant to trust, to cling to rely upon, to adhere to. When the Bible says we're saved by believing in Jesus, it means we're saved by making a decision to obey Jesus. Again, not a decision we can do on our own. We need the Spirit of God to help us. But when we take this verse out of context with other passages, out of context with the Greek language it was written in, it can be very deceptive because it looks like it's saying, oh, well, anybody who happens to believe in Jesus, well, boy, I remember, as you know, I grew up Jewish. And when I converted from Judaism to Christianity, needless to say, I had all kinds of conversations with my brother and my parents and all kinds of people. And I remember my brother once showed me what I would call an anti-tract. It was a tract that Jewish people were putting out to warn other Jews not to become converted to Christianity. And they said, hear about the Jewish men, women, and children who were gassed at Auschwitz and put into ovens, who are now suffering a worse hell because they never believed in Jesus, while the Nazis who pushed them into these ovens attended both Catholic and Protestant churches, and they're in heaven because they happened to believe in Jesus. Okay, now, first of all, when we get into this question of what somebody who never understood the love of Christ, how God will deal with them on Judgment Day, I'm not assuming that people who died in the Holocaust have gone to hell. I don't think they were getting a very good version of Christianity in Germany. They were if they hung around people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the Underground Confessional Church. But when they saw a lot of the public churches cooperating with Hitler, they're not getting a very good version of Christianity. I believe God would have taken that into consideration. There's a verse in Acts chapter 17 which says that God overlooks ignorance. And this would be a very understandable, sincere ignorance. But the part I really want to stress is this idea that the Nazis who went and murdered people because they happened to go to church, because they happened to believe in Jesus, well, you can argue that they don't really understand much about this Jesus, but they claim they're believing. But there's a verse in the book of James where he says, and again, in Greek, believe could mean different things depending on its context. In the context of just mere intellectual belief, James says, oh, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Merely believing in Jesus does not save a soul. For those Nazis to have been saved, they had to have repented of their Nazism, were not given into the Nazism in the first place. Nobody could do barbaric things like that and then go to church and go, oh, well, because I believe in Jesus, I'm going to be forgiven. It does not work that way. But that's what happens, folks, when we take a verse out of context. We'll be right back.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. bobsiegel.net.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. We're talking about how verses change when they're taken out of context or look like they contradict when they're taken out of context. Here's one that's confused people. They always go, did you know there's a place where Jesus cursed? Well, when we hear the word cursing, we think of cussing. In biblical days, what that meant was he actually pronounced a curse. By the way, did you know that verse that talks about not using the Lord's name in vain? They're not talking about cussing. I'm not saying you should cuss. I'm not saying God wants you to cuss. I'm sure he doesn't. Okay? Stop clutching your chest. But when the Bible says don't take the Lord's name in vain, they're talking there about making vows or making promises, promising God something that you'll do in his name, then you don't really do it, then you took his name in vain. That's what that's talking about. But the curse we're talking about here is Matthew 21:19. Jesus with his disciples says, seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately, the tree withered. Okay, so what confuses people is it looks like, boy, Jesus, everybody always talks about what a great guy he was and how he was sinless, but he was hungry. He was hungry. He wanted something to eat, and he didn't see any figs, so he got so ticked off, he just cursed the tree. That's not quite what's going on. If you only knew how, and again, this is how we put it in context with the scripture, if you only knew how many times Jesus compared spiritual fruit, the interaction of the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives, spiritual fruit with the fruit of a tree. It was an analogy for him. He would say things like, how do you know a true prophet from a false prophet? By their fruits. If there's good fruit, it's a good prophet. If there's thorns and thistles, it's a false prophet. And by the way, he even told a parable, an actual parable in the book of Luke about trees, about a fig tree even. So when we look at that parable, it's pretty easy to understand the context. Luke 13:6-9. Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. And then they said if it doesn't bear fruit next year, they tear the thing down. So what's happening here is Jesus gets an example to do an object lesson. He gets an example to a chance to illustrate a parable. This was some kind, it's called a very specific Hebrew prophecy called typology. With typology, a small event would prefigure a larger event. So Jesus looks at this fig tree and he's basically saying a fig tree was designed to grow figs. And this fig tree ought to be growing figs, and it's not. So if it's not going to do what it was intended to do, it's going to die. The analogy there is if we as human beings do not live for God as he intended us to live, then we're not going to live in God's kingdom. That makes perfect sense to anybody who studies the teachings of Jesus in context. Now, sometimes, as I told you with the word believe, it is the language which makes a difference. When I illustrated the word believe, I showed you how false theologies develop. But sometimes, if we don't know the language, we think Jesus is actually a false prophet. This one will appear on many atheist websites. It's Matthew 24:33-34. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Well, the things that he's talking about are things associated with his second coming. Well, The people that were standing there have all died, the apostles. So more than a generation has passed, many generations have passed, some 2,000 years worth of generations have passed. People look at this and they go, well, Jesus is a false prophet. Why are you following this guy? Okay. Now, a lot of our English words come from Greek. For example, the word generation, that comes from a Greek word called genea. And there's a related Greek word called genos, but it's the word genea that's being used here. That could translate as generation. That could also be a translation, because it's also where we get the word genetic from. It could also mean race or people. Jesus could be saying these people, the Jews as a race, the Jews as a nationality, the Jews as an ethnicity, will not die away till all these things have happened. That fits the context perfectly because he's talking about prophecy associated with Israel. And he's warning that if Israel rejects him, Israel's going to come along worse. But we also know by looking at other passages that Israel's going to survive. The Apostle Paul says, in the end, Israel will be saved. When you read books like Revelation and 2 Thessalonians, there's a whole series of events when Jesus returns, whenever that is. I don't know when it will be. I don't know if it will be in our lifetime or not. But it will be very associated with Israel when it happens. And he's saying the Jews as a people will survive. And they have. What other country in the history of our world has ever been completely destroyed and scattered and then brought back and become a nation even once? That's happened twice with Israel. There have been three different nations of Israel, which means twice they've been restored. The first Israel reached its zenith at the times of David and Solomon, approximately 1,000 years before Christ. Then the Babylonians conquered Israel. They went into captivity for 70 years. Part of Israel had already been conquered by the Assyrians, but the part in the land that became known as first as Judah and later Judea, they went into Babylon. Then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and 70 years later, the Jews returned to their land, built a second temple. They were conquered by several countries successively, eventually the Roman Empire, and they were living under the Roman Empire, but having a government of their own, puppet government under the Romans called the Sanhedrin, when Jesus was alive. And this is what's commonly called the Second Temple period. Then in 70 AD, Prince Titus and the Roman Legion destroyed the temple and a good deal of Jerusalem. And by the time we get into the early part of the second century, Emperor Hadrian pretty much wiped most of them out or sold a lot of them into slavery. A remnant of the Jews did stay in the land. And then in 1948, against incredible odds, and after Adolf Hitler tried to murder every Jew in Europe and came close to accomplishing it, Israel becomes a nation again. When surrounding Arab nations say we're going to snuff out the life of this nation immediately, and then Israel becomes a nation again. So Jesus is a very accurate prophet. He's saying the Jews are going to survive. Now there's one more, and I think I can get to this before we finish out here, when the immediate context makes a difference. There was another one where Jesus didn't just say generation. It's in Mark 9:1. He says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they say the kingdom of God. Ah, well, Bob, you can't get out of it with the Greek. Greek's not going to bail you out this time. He's actually saying some of the people standing here. But if you read the parallel account in Matthew 17, right after he says that, he brings Peter and James and John up to this mountain. He becomes transfigured and glorious. They get a sneak preview. They see a resurrected Moses and Elijah standing with them. These were people who, Peter, James, and John, people who did not taste death until they saw Jesus coming in his power. The fact that Matthew writes that right afterwards shows that that's what he's talking about. If we just keep reading the Bible, if we just put it in context, it always comes through for us. The Bible's been around a long time. The Bible is your pal, and so am I. I'm your old pal, Bob. I will see you next week. You are always welcome. Your questions are welcome, too.
Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.